You'll notice in John 19 that there's a sense in which both the trial of Christ before Pilate and then also his crucifixion is entailed for us. And I was going to kind of put all of this in one message, just kind of highlight Jesus' trial before Pilate and then talk about the crucifixion. But I want to do this today. We're just going to look at the trial of Christ before Pilate. And then we're going to also look specifically next week at the cross. We're going to continue that theme. And you might say, but Phil, I already know what the cross means. I put my faith in the Lord. Well, here's one of the great spiritual lessons for all of us. That the cross is not just sufficient when you put your faith in the Lord on the day that you got saved. Whatever day that was or whatever that looked like in your life, the cross was sufficient in that moment, but not just in that moment. The cross is needed and sufficient for every day of your life. And when we come to John 19, one of the things that we slow down and recognize is that in this world of great unrighteousness, in this world that judged Christ, there's something to learn about his judgment. Because when Jesus subjected himself to the authority and to the trials in John 19, he in so many ways turns all of that up on its head and demonstrates for us what true judgment is going to look like. But before the Lord becomes our great judge, our great king, he has subjected himself to the religious leaders and even to the civil leaders. There are some six trials that Jesus goes through. He appears before the religious establishment three times, and then he appears before the civil leaders another three times. You say, Philip, now what's the significance of that? The significance of all of this is that Jesus is operating as the man, the Son of God, in a very human way that appears from the outside that things are out of control in the life of Jesus. That he really wasn't who he proclaimed that he was, but when you get to the text, and as believers, by faith, we believe that he really was who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he went to the cross for the sins of the world, he was buried because he really died, and then on the third day he rose again. We find life through that by faith. And so what we're reading today is familiar, but may God through his Spirit allow it to become new and a fresh way to us. And one of the things that I just want to impart to you about judgment is that we live in a world where justice is not complete. We live in a world where the judgment of the world towards Christ and the things of God are never full. There's an injustice to the judgment of the world. And that's what Jesus come up against. Here he is before Pilate, and this man is so unlike Barabbas and the others who were in opposition to the Roman Empire, who were insurrectionists, those for whom were trying to overthrow the government, as it were. And yet Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to know the Father. He even said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He prayed for his disciples. He was the Prince of Peace. That's what we refer to him as. And much more than that, he took the sins of the world upon himself, and the world hated him. Is it not shocking to you how the world hates the things of Christ? And when we get to this text, we're going to see that. But what I want you to do, if you're a note taker like I am, you can write down the key thought or the takeaway from this chapter, is that the judgment of this world is unjust for three reasons. We're just going to look at three as it relates to what the judgment from Pilate was rendered and what was taking place concerning Jesus. Notice in the first three verses, the first thing you can write down as the reason why this is an unjust judgment is that this was a judgment where the innocent was condemned. This was a judgment where the innocent was condemned. Now, we know that there are a lot of people who are convicted of a crime and they'll say this, I'm an innocent man. And if you're like me, you want to believe the best about people. And so you always think, well, my goodness, how can you ever render a verdict on someone? Because you just never truly know. I would be an awful person to be on a jury. Anyone here ever been on a jury, a trial, anything like that? Great. Were you like the merciful people or they know justice must be served people? I don't know. But whenever you get into those moments, you know that judgment is not always easy because there's a lot of things to consider. And sometimes, even in the best judicial system, innocent people can be condemned. We do know this about Jesus. He was an innocent man in terms of any wrongdoing and of any evil in his life. So when we read verse 1, the Bible says that with this innocent man who was condemned, that Pilate, look with me in verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and had him what? Flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they clothed him in purple robe. Now notice, the Bible says that they went up to him again and they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. And God's Word says for us that there's something here of great political motivation that's taking place. That here is Christ, the Son of God, who's being subjected as an innocent man to the condemnation of the world, and he goes through every brutal experience you and I can experience on this side of eternity. You say, well, has he experienced betrayal? Yes, he did, in the life of Judas. Well, has the Lord ever experienced loneliness? Yes, the Bible says that Jesus knew what it was like to be lonely, but yet he was not alone because of his heavenly Father. The Lord knew what it was like for people to desert him when he needed them the most. His own family didn't quite understand all of his claims. And the Bible says that Jesus had abandoned himself to his heavenly Father's will, and that came at a high cost. And it came at a high cost in the form of the execution of Christ, the crucifixion, and a prelude to that, a glimpse into that, was right here in these first few verses. But the amazing thing is that the man in authority, Pilate, was so unlike Christ. And it's as if John is trying to present to us a contrast between the evil heart of Pilate and then that of Christ, because Pilate was indecisive. And what's interesting about this indecisiveness is that Pilate historically was considered to be anything but indecisive. He could be brutal. He could say something for which the edict was passed, and then whatever he said went. He was the governor. He was a ruler there under the Roman Empire, put in charge, in particular of the Jewish people. And in the season of Passover, when there were thousands of Jewish people that had gathered together in the holy city of Jerusalem, they had come to worship a God who delivered them from out of Egyptian slavery. And here was Jesus, the great Passover lamb. All of that in the Old Testament was a prelude, if you will, a foreshadowing, a typology of Christ. And here he is on the week of Passover, giving his life for the world. And the Bible is saying that they were condemning him and failed to recognize that he really was who he said that he was. You ever watch a movie and you know how it's going to turn out, but you just watch it again hoping it will change the next time you watch it? Sometimes I do that, and when I get to these chapters, there's something within me that just wishes Pilate would have changed his mind. He is indecisive. He's filled with political motivations. The whole scene is one of a mockery. The purple, the scarlet, represented that this was a person of royalty. That Pilate had him flogged only to demonstrate, yes, we're going to humiliate Jesus, but we just want to end it there. Maybe the Jewish people will be appeased. They could slap him, and as the text reads in the original language, it wasn't just a one-time blow. It was a continual beating upon the Lord. There are different kinds of floggings. This was the first. The second will be next week when we look in verse 16 and 17. For when somebody had been turned over to be crucified, they would be whipped to such severity that many men would not survive just the beating itself. This was harsh in nature, but it was more of a humiliation than anything else, albeit painful. But all of this says to us that Jesus, in the court of this world, was condemned as an innocent man. And so I want you to hold on to that thought, because as we get into the next part of this chapter and next part of this passage, we're going to then understand a little bit for why Jesus warned his disciples about the brutality to come. But I don't know if you've ever had to experience the consequences because of someone else's behavior. You're experiencing something maybe in your life, not because of what you've done, but because of what someone else has done. I was thinking about my son. He'll get to an age where I'll not refer to him or to Reese to embarrass him, but I will today. He's only 9. And I remember one occasion a couple years ago, something like that. And Reese is doing something crazy, and Brendan came to her defense. And I thought, well, that's sweet. He's an older brother. He's coming to his sister's defense. And so I said to him, I said, well, you know, Brendan, I think that's pretty great. And what I'd like you to do, though, is to take her punishment. I want you to take her spanking to demonstrate your love for your sister. To which he said immediately, she can take her own spankings. And that's what we feel like in life, right? Every man for himself. I don't want to suffer the injustice at someone else's hand. But we live in this broken, painful world to where bad things happen to good people. And sometimes, on this side of eternity, we won't really have justice. And it's in this same broken world that God sent His Son. And He wasn't the evil person. He really did, as an innocent man, take the beating that we should have taken. And that's part of why we worship this great Savior. Because not only did He say, I love you, He demonstrated it. And He demonstrated it with great depth. But if you write that down, this judgment is a judgment where an innocent man is condemned. There's a second thought here, and that's this. This is a judgment of injustice because it's a judgment where the law was evil. And I want to say it was not just the law and the way that they operated in this court, but it was the rulers themselves who were evil. Pilate was going before Jesus, trying to get Jesus to say something for which he could just set him free. Pilate has already, in chapter 18, declared Jesus to be innocent. He goes further, and he even suggests that this was a Jewish matter. He didn't understand why the religious leaders were forcing his hand. He knew that they were doing exactly that, and that he couldn't just let Jesus go, because they could have really had caused an outburst, and he didn't want to deal with that on his watch, especially during Passover. But there's something about Pilate that's insightful. In chapter 18 of verse 38, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Jesus spoke of himself as being a testimony to truth. Pilate asked, what is truth? It's Pilate for whom then says to Jesus, don't you realize that I have the power to free you or to crucify you? Why don't you speak something of a defense of yourself? And it was Pilate for whom, if there was anyone who could have set him free, it was him, but for whom was personally sympathetic to the Lord, but then ultimately caves in for political purposes to the religious leaders. Now, was Pilate a saved man? Absolutely not. Did Pilate really understand who Jesus was? No, he did not. But in this moment, though, notice the vitriol and the hatred, the outright rejection of the very ones for whom claimed that Jesus was a king a week prior on the Palm Sunday, the day we refer to as Palm Sunday, and the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and now turning like a mad mob and crying out, crucify him. Isn't it amazing how public opinion can turn? Isn't it amazing how people can sometimes get stirred up and angry, and they don't even know why they're angry and stirred up? There's something about human nature that's just so sinister and dark that it's like even in the sight of goodness, people were motivated to just hate on the Lord. And what's so sad is that Pilate brings Jesus out before all of the crowds, and he says to them in verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. Here is the man. I want to rephrase that. He even says this from the original word, behold the man. Does that sound familiar to you? If you're a student of God's Word, and if you can remember as we've been tracking through the Gospel of John, do you remember in the first chapter how John the Baptist referred to Jesus? What did he say when he saw Jesus from a distance? He said, behold, all right, this is participation today. I'm telling you, everyone's going to get an injection of caffeine next week. Behold the Lamb, which takes away the sin of the world. Now think about this. John presents Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and here he's presented as the man for whom was going to go to a cross. And John is making the point that what the world despised was the beauty of God. In his humiliation, the Lord was going to exalt his Son. God was in charge the entire time. But we live in a world that is ruled by evil. You say, but I don't like it that Christians are being marginalized. I don't like it that Christians always seem to be on the wrong side of every public debate. Listen to this. Jesus said that when I go to the cross, if the world hated me, the world is going to hate you. What we experience by persecution in this country is not uncommon. It's not the first. It's not unique, because there are sisters and brothers in the faith around the globe who have to pay a great price for their faith in Jesus Christ. It comes at a steep price. But what we're seeing in our own country is really a shift in a great way, a quick way, to the secular. Now, this has happened in about 50 years, but watch this. Part of what bothers us is that Christianity is not mainstream anymore. Some of you were raised in a time for which it was cool and acceptable to go to church. Even if you didn't go to church, you would say, I still belong to that church down the road. There were people who may not have lived for the Lord, but they wouldn't ostracize those who were of faith. And so it is no longer mainstream to be a Christian, but that's not a bad thing. Yes, our hearts break because the world has become secular, but God has called His church to persevere, be men and women of faith, and if our faith counts, it must count in our heartaches, our pain, regardless of what the world says or any public opinion poll or how any kind of theological or political issue is presented to us. We have His Word, we have His Holy Spirit, we have one another, the church, the bride of Christ, and we have a wonderful Heavenly Father who through His Son has called us into this victorious Christian life. We are not to be pitied. Christians are not victims. We are more than triumphant through the name of Jesus Christ, the Father. All right, put your seatbelts on. We're going to get into some turbulence. You say, but this world is lost, Philip. This is a crazy situation, though. There's like things we're dealing with now about marriage and about just human sexuality, that how are we going to handle all of this? And the public schools and a lack of leadership, of just great, confident leadership by elected officials. I mean, things are pretty crazy out there. If you're having a good day and you need to be depressed, just go to Drudge Report. If you need a downer, just go to Drudge Report. There's everything but like a flaming skull on the top of it. And there's everything that's wrong with the world on one page. It's a great news aggregate site. And they put all of these things from all the crazy headlines together. And more people visit it than any other place for news. And it's negative. And it's not that it's being made up. It's the world in which we live. You say, but I thought it was like Mayberry in Jesus' day. I thought it was wonderful back then. Everybody loved each other, and it was wonderful. No, it was not. It was as hard to be a Christian in Jesus' day as it is today. They didn't have free speech like we have. They didn't have the right to their religion in the way that we have it today. They were blessed because Christ gave them the Holy Spirit, not because they had a nation that had embraced their faith. So what I want us to focus on right now, that against an evil world, against a judgment for where an innocent man is condemned, and a judgment for where evil is the rule of the day, our focus isn't on a secular society to get right with a God they don't even claim and know to exist. How about the church being the people of God to live out what we really believe about the cross? What about us just saying this, Lord, I'm surrendering in a new way, and I know that I don't have it all together, but my genuine desire is to live for You. I'm not concerned about people who struggle. I've been with a lot of folks who've struggled with sin and with just heartaches and life circumstances, and that's a unique season of life that we all walk through. It's this kind of life. It's not even a season. It's this kind of life. We're all going to struggle in some way. But what about the people, though, who never struggle? What about the people who always say, you know, I believe in the Lord, and yet they're always happy to do kind of their own thing and never really bothered or convicted or disturbed? What about those folks? I can tell you this. The person who's struggling, I get that. That doesn't bother me. But here's what bothers me. It's the believers, the professing believers, who are never disturbed, never burdened, never convicted, and they just think everything is great and it's all just going to kind of work out. Listen to this. We can unwittingly, as the church of God, be as shallow as the angry mob that we're yelling out to the Lord, crucify him. Instead of behold the Lamb, it is look at the man. The Lord doesn't need our pity. The Lord hasn't invited us to feel sorry for him. This isn't a sentimental moment, and I'm sentimental. This isn't like, oh my goodness, this is awful. This is the Lord as a man's man who went to the cross, died for us, and has offered us life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what he said, he meant, and he did that through the backdrop of complete and sheer evil. Now, I want to leave you on this final note, verses 13 through 15, because this is a judgment that is filled not only with injustice because an innocent man is condemned, and because there is an evil rule at every sinister turn in the backdrop that put Christ on the cross, but we find ultimately here that this is a judgment whose verdict is not final. Aren't you grateful for that? This is not a final verdict. Now, sometimes in life, in the injustices of life, if you're like me, you get very discouraged because it just seems like when you've been either betrayed or hurt or somebody did something for which you're paying the consequences, it just seems final. It's like you're never going to kind of get out of that season of life or in that rut. And yet here is the Lord subjecting himself to this verdict, knowing that the very verdict the world thought was going to get rid of him was the very verdict he was going to use to bring salvation to the world. There's something picturesque here about Pilate. He's conflicted within his heart. He goes before the religious leaders privately. He then speaks with Jesus. He does this some four times in this passage. By the time he comes to verse 13, he has made his mind up. He has heard the voices and the evil opposition to the Lord of saying, crucify him. And in verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the bema seat, the judge's seat, known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. Now, that phrase there is kind of odd. You're like, okay, why do we need to know it's a stone pavement and in Aramaic it's Gabbatha? Well, for a lot of reasons, and particularly the first century, these disciples were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about something they believed, knew, and lived for, and even gave their life for. And when it came to Christ, it was John who said that what we have seen and heard and felt with our hands is what we present to you. If you are here, you never put your faith in Christ. You have to take a journey of faith like everyone else. But that journey of faith is not some blind leap. Okay, I'm going to believe. I've tried everything else. And now I'm just going to kind of be one of the mindless Christians. I believe in you, Lord. No, it was a historical fact that Jesus was a man who existed, claimed to be the Son of God, who went to the cross and died. Now, you can either believe that he was crazy, he made all of this up, or that he really did come from the grave on the third day. I believe he came from the grave on the third day, and I think most of us here believe that. All right, don't get too excited. Listen, when you think about this, this is radical, and what I struggle with in my life is, Lord, well, then I want to live this victorious Christian life, and every day, here comes Monday for this long week, I want to be able to live this out. And yet on one hand, I've gathered with God's people on Sunday, and I'm singing God's praises. There's no name like that name. And I'm singing this song, like the Creed, I think is the name of it, we were singing earlier. And it was good. It's like reaffirming the truth of God's Word. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe three in one. I believe that I'm going to rise again. It's just good to believe and to say that, because it's true. And it lifts up my mind out of my circumstances. But what I want you to leave with today when it comes to the judgment of this world is that what we see in our circumstances, what we sometimes struggle with as believers, although we know it's so true, we have our doubts about how practically it should affect our lives. And when you come across people that really radically love the Lord, it's so simple. And they're so sincere, and there's a humility about it. And to say they're radical isn't to say that they're weird or crazy. It's just that they really believe this, and in great ways, God's working these truths out in their hearts, and they're real people with real marriages and real problems in their families, and they have real injustices in their life. It could be the diagnosis of a terminal illness. It could be the untimely loss of a loved one. It could be a financial setback. These are the things that fill our hearts with so much grief. But there is a judgment to come. And that word that is used here for the Bema seat, the judge's seat there in verse 13, is the same word that the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians. Whenever Paul says this, he says that there is coming a judgment day. Whenever the Lord will sit on His seat. It is the same idea that is conveyed here, the same word. And in the ancient world, that word could be used in like an Olympian game for where there would be a reward passed out at the end of the game for whoever won. They would be there in the judge's seat. And it was also utilized even in a legal setting such as this, for a governor would be on a platform before the people to overlook the crowds, and then he would render a verdict over an issue. And to think of Pilate, who only knew he had power, but did not know his power was only on loan from God, who then comes upon this moment with great reluctance and then attempts to pass a judgment upon the Lord, not recognizing that Jesus was going to ultimately do the same thing one day. This world is coming to the judgment of God. Now you say, Philip, that's harsh. Now, I don't know anyone here raised with like hellfire and brimstone preaching. I'm going to raise my hand. I think I heard some of that growing up. Anybody else? Okay, we can have a support group. Now, I do want to say this, that for some of us as believers, that's a very difficult thing to overcome if that's all you heard. But I don't hear a lot of that anymore. I mean, if it's wrong to just always emphasize the wrath of God and the judgment of God, isn't it also imbalanced to always just talk about this great God who's just gracious and we never mention His holiness and truth and judgment? When you read this passage, it's a reminder this is a judgment to come. This is only a verdict which is temporary, but it's not final. Jesus has not had His last say yet. The world attempts to try to rid the Lord in every way in our lives. There are those mobs of political correctness. There are the mobs there within the secular humanist and academies and universities and high schools. There are families here. You feel it in your own personal relationships. There are people who ask you, hey, why do you do what you do? And you might even feel like, okay, I want to halfway apologize for where I am, but you may not really be grounded enough at this stage, perhaps in your spiritual journey with the Lord, to confidently say, no, this is where I am because this is what God's Word teaches. I believe that this world is coming to Him, and there is a judgment, but I'm living in His grace. And that's where we are taken in this passage, that the Lord is going to have the final say against the world who thought it had the final say. That in its attempt to try to rid the world of Christ, Christ then took that ploy and used it to bring the world into a saving relationship with God. It's interesting that Pilate says here in verse 14, presenting Jesus again, look with me, he says, here is your king. And notice what they say. Take him away, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. I mean, this is the complete opposite of what they would even share in Passover. They would talk about God and Him alone for being the person they would serve. And now they're even appealing to the very government they despised for their direction. Oh, how shallow we are. Oh, how depraved. But we need the Lord in our lives, and that's where the cross comes in. For when we all one day appear before the Lord, and you will appear before the Lord. And I don't say that with this, I can't wait till God judges you. I'm not thinking of this, hey man, you know what, you got a lot to account for before God. I do too. It's going to be a rough day, isn't it, when we stand before the Lord? I don't know what that day is going to look like. I don't know what the feeling is going to be. I don't envision this being a long line. I don't envision this, that we're all just kind of waiting in our turn and we're looking at people ahead of us and we're like, wow, I'd love to hear them explain what they did last week. I don't think that that's the way it's going to work out. If you think that when you stand before God, you're going to give him an account and you're going to convince God of the real reason why you did what you did, which was crazy and sinful, and God's going to say, well, I didn't really see it like that. You're foolish. That's not going to happen. There's parts of me that thinks this, well, Lord, maybe I can excuse some of my tendencies or my temptations or my thoughts because, Lord, it's me. You know, I have a better reason for feeling the way that I do versus him. But that's not the way that God gives us a picture of the judgment seat. This will never be a time where people can appeal the verdict. It will not only be temporary, it will be final for all of history because all of history was contained in the moment that Christ went to the cross. You say, but Philip, where is the gospel in all of this? Here's the gospel. The good news is that a man who was innocent was condemned, so we who deserve to be condemned can be innocent and righteous before that holy God. And when we look to the judgment, we're looking at a time not for where we get to defend ourselves, but for where we just humbly, out of a heart of humility, the Lord himself can look upon us and we say, I plead the blood of Christ. I believe in the cross. I have no defense for my sinfulness. I have no other resolution or answer but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look to the cross, when we look to that judgment, we look with grace because of what he did for us. And it won't be a judgment where evil will rule. It will be forevermore a holy God full of truth. And he will reign and rule forever and ever. I can hear right now the song, forever and ever, in my mind. King of kings, Lord of lords, forever he will reign over us.